this. I'm like, no, you have to finish it. Like, okay, so my son always tries to bargain with me. He's like, right. Okay, can I go like for 5 minutes and come back? I'm like, no 5 minutes. That needs to be done now. You finish the entire thing, then you go.
Right.
If I give you 5 minutes, either you'll never come back, right. Or when you come back, you'll never finish it because now you're just, you know,
out of it. Right.
I'm like, no, you have to do it right now. You have to finish everything off. I'll let you go. Right. If you want to drag it, if you want to just keep nagging, and I'm like, you're just wasting your own time.
Right, yeah.
Okay, you can just put your mind into it, just do it, and get away with it.
That's a bad lesson in itself.
Yeah, yeah.
Finish what you started. Yeah,
exactly. Right. So, but if I say, no, okay, you've done like 5% of the work, 10% of the work.
No worries, no problem.
Okay, go have a break, do whatever, and then you can come back. No, so
right. We
need to make sure that the right effort's been done by the kids, and we have given them the right time as well. Right. So the more time we spend with our kids, the more affection they will become with us. And then if you ask them for something, if you ask them to put more effort into their work, obviously they would listen. Why? Because right. Now we have, you know,
a good, strong bond.
Yeah, a very love relationship, a very strong bond. You're bonding as parents and as children. And that's rarely we see that, you know, in people. Now, obviously, it's, you know, depending on the society that you're in,
right,
depending on where you come from in the world. Right. So some cultures adopt this kind of method where they're very in touch with their children. They have this special bond. And some societies, they're very far away.
Right.
Obviously, for whatever reasons that we don't want to mention. So we're saying this is an obstacle that needs to be removed by the parents.
And on that note, dear Saeed, we must unfortunately end today's program. I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If the dear listeners have any questions or other relevant comments and feedback, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have on YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Ma'allah.
for humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at human rights from the understanding and from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen wa Sayyidu wa Sayyin, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah. And we were talking about the rights of the family. Now, one aspect of the family is the relationship between the members of the family itself. Obviously, there are rights. The father has a right, the mother has a right, the children has a right, and sometimes there are rights entangled with one another. So, not just separate. Sometimes we have separate rights, sometimes we have rights that are attached to one another. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he looks at the relationship between the kids and the parents, and obviously he lays the foundation for that, and he gives parents the higher rank, thus they require the care and the rights first and foremost. Then he says, in one of his sayings, he says, لَيْسَ لِوَلَدٍ وَلَا وَالِدٍ حَقٌ فِي صَدَقَةٍ مَفْرُوبَةٍ. He says, there is no right for a son or a father when it comes to a charity that is compulsory. وَمَنْ كَانَ لَهُ وَلَدٌ أَوْ وَالِدْ فَلَمْ يَسْلُهُ فَهُوَ عَاقٌ. And he who has a son or has a father and they do not communicate, they do not keep this relationship, this link between them, then either the father or the son will be considered to be aq. And aq is he who suffers and cuts the relationship between his next of kin, be it his parents or be it his relations. So, and obviously being in the state of uquq, being in the state of cutting your severing the link between you and your next of kin, is a major sin, especially when it is the parents. So he says that as a son, your job is to maintain that link and to care for your parents. Now, that's something that increases the love between the family, that increases respect in the family, that keeps the family more intact. Now, and this notion of having such respect, it's not even, I mean, Islam has spoken about it, the Quran has spoken about it back in the day, but even in, if you look at civilizations, or even if you look at our recent history, if you go back to the 60s, 50s, and 40s, even the late 800s, you see that even the worst, who weren't Muslims, who did not follow Islam, they had these exact Islamic teachings, where the father used to be in charge, the sons and the kids and the wife and what have you, they would give the utmost respect to the father, and the father would do whatever he wants, and the relationship between the father and the son is based on mutual respect, and no one has the right just to leave whenever they feel like it, as we do today. So they need to keep this link. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he says, مَوَدَّةُ الْآبَاءِ قَرَابَةٌ بَيْنَ الْأَبْنَاءِ. When the fathers also move towards the kids and give them love, obviously will bring the kids together, will bring the kids towards the parents. So sometimes the rights are from up down, from the father to the son, and sometimes from down to up, from the son to the father. Both of them, they need to maintain such a good relationship, such good terms, so the family could prosper, the family could be happy, the family could be protected. When the father and the son, they have their own wars, then the constitution of the family breaks down. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, maintain the rights of one another within the frame or the walls of the family. Stay with us. We'll take a short break. Then, inshallah, we will continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were talking about how Amir al-Mu'mineen heavily talks and invests on the fact that there needs to be mutual respect between parents and their kids. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he goes a step further. And I quote him by saying, he says, لَعْنَ اللَّهُ وَالِدًا عَقَّ وَالِدَيْهِ ثَلَاثٍ. So he says, may Allah curse any son who becomes bad to his parents three times. So Amir al-Mu'mineen cursed him three times. And when he says, لَعْنَ اللَّهُ, meaning that he is away from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what لَعْن means, to be outcasted from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when one is outcasted from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no hope for him, especially if he's been cursed by Allah, or is he being cursed by the Prophet, or if he is cursed by the commander of the faithful, or any of the households, because they take this matter seriously. Why? Because the foundation of the family is based on it. So Amir al-Mu'mineen is trying to talk to me as a son, and he says to me, if you have parents, your duty is to respect them at all costs. There should be no time where I should give myself the freedom and the right to oppose or to object or to fight with my parents, even if they are wrong. My duty is just to listen. I don't like it? Maybe. They're not right? Maybe. But my duty as a son, to give them that respect and not to become aq, because uquq itself, it would put me in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Allah says, وَإِن جَاهَدَكْ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطُحْهُمَا. When it comes to them trying to rage a war against you, jihad against you, to take partners with me, obviously don't. وَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ. However, you need to maintain your respect. Don't say uff. And uff is not even a word. It's an exaggerated form of being, I don't know, bothered or exhausted, and go, oof. So you're just blowing air. Allah says, even that do not do with them. Now, our red line is not to cross Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beside that, no matter what a parent does to you, you need to maintain your akhlaq with them. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانَ. Allah always constantly says that you need to be nice and gentle to your parents. Because sometimes we use modern words and modern terminologies and say, well, no, you have the right. They are being oppressors. They're being dhalimeen. I don't know. They're taking your right. You need to speak up. You need to talk. That's just a Western ideology that we've been brainwashed with today. That it's okay to yell at your parents, scream at your parents, yell at your parents, I don't know, demand things from your parent. That I should not do that. That's a red line. Now, my parents, even if they're taking my rights, my duty is to respect. If I have to go by the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I need to give my parents utmost respect without any objection, no matter what the case might be. Now, this might be hard for people to understand, but this is exactly what the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt wants, because that guarantees at least the safety of the family itself. We'll leave it here, and we'll continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil'alamin, wa ala ahin nabihi ajma'in, fa bihim arjuka ahsin khatmina.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes. Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Simmering tensions over Ukraine threaten to pit the United States and its allies against the Russian Federation. The West has repeatedly accused Russia of preparing for an invasion as the Russian army has deployed tens of thousands of troops near the border with Ukraine. Moscow insists that it has the right to deploy forces on its own territory as it sees fit, accusing Kiev of pursuing its own buildup near the border. Russia also says it feels threatened by NATO's deepening ties with its southern neighbor, and that Ukraine is becoming increasingly involved in U.S. geopolitical games in the region. So much must be at stake in the ongoing tug of war because neither side seems willing to give an inch as tensions skyrocket between the West and Russia amid warnings that the situation could quickly spiral out of control.
Well, the U.S. has been trying to control and destabilize Eastern Europe, the Balkan region. We saw that after the fall of Yugoslavia, with the U.S. and the United Nations sending troops into the region to prop up and maintain pro-capitalist, pro-American leaders.
In an attempt to defuse the standoff, American and Russian diplomats sat down for talks in Stockholm on Thursday on the sidelines of a meeting of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. The short duration of their meeting and the fact that the two opted not to appear together afterwards has given observers an impression that there is no chance of a breakthrough, at least not for now. The two top diplomats are believed to have traded threats during their brief meeting. Both remained very defiant after their talks, an indication of how deep-rooted their differences are. The United States and Russia are making no secret of their mounting tensions, as top diplomats from the two sides are using bellicose language. That leaves little doubt about the gravity of the latest crisis. Blinken told his Russian counterpart that America would take unprecedented high-impact economic measures against the Russians in support of Ukraine. In response, the Russian Foreign Ministry said, quote, ignoring Russia's legitimate concerns, Ukraine's involvement in U.S. geopolitical games amid the deployment of NATO forces near our borders will have the most serious consequences.
In the case of Ukraine, I think the Russian government has a right to be concerned that Ukraine, the Ukrainian government, is being played as a puppet of U.S. financial interests, U.S. political interests.
Ukraine has been the main scene of geopolitical rivalry between the West and Russia for years now. The Russian Federation believes NATO wants to draw Ukraine deeper into its sphere of influence and place missile systems on Russia's borders. Moscow has demanded legally binding security guarantees that will not happen. Meanwhile, the West accuses Moscow of funding and supporting pro-Russian forces in the Donbass region, something Moscow has denied. The Ukraine equation is very complicated, and it is hard to predict how the situation will evolve. Both Russia and the United States have suggested that Presidents Biden and Putin may need to hold talks on the crisis very soon. But nothing is guaranteed on the ground, even if the two presidents discuss a standoff, because the latest escalation comes a few months after Putin and Biden sat down in Geneva for talks that mainly focused on Ukraine.
Deep-seated racism and Islamophobia once again resurfaced in the United States following threats and insults against Muslim House Representative Ilhan Omar. Lauren Boebert, a far-right Republican congresswoman, insulted Omar by suggesting that she was a terrorist to a crowd at her own state of Colorado. Bobart described encountering Omar at the U.S. Capitol and being relieved that she does not have a backpack, an apparent reference to Omar possibly carrying a bomb. Bobart further insulted Omar by describing her as a member of the Jihad Squad.
Well, I think the first thing to understand is that this isn't new in the context of racism in America, and that America has been a racist country since its founding. I think it's important to always understand or do your analysis of this issue with that being the underlying premise.
Last week, Bobart apologized to anyone in the Muslim community that she may have offended, but refused to directly refer to Omar. Following Bobart's refusal to apologize, the Muslim Democrat congresswoman received a racist, death threat-laden voicemail left for her. In a news conference on Tuesday, Omar called on Republican leadership, who have so far declined to punish Bobart over the comments, to stand up to anti-Muslim hate. Omar, who became the first Somali-American and naturalized citizen of African birth to serve in the U.S. House of Representatives when she was elected in the year 2018, said the voicemail came through shortly after Bobart posted another video on social media on Monday. "We cannot pretend this hate speech from leading politicians does not have real consequences," she said.
Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, his refusal to call out Congresswoman Lauren Boebert is an example of how morally bankrupt, how ethically vacuous individuals like this are, because they're always going to make the political calculation of how their constituents are going to respond to something like this, instead of being a leader in a situation like this.
The latest insults heaped against Ilhan Omar have once again revealed the toxic environment against Muslims in the United States. Shortly after the 9/11 attacks, many Muslims became the targets of anger and racism. Mosques were burned or destroyed, and death threats and harassment followed many Muslims in the weeks following the attacks. Hate crimes against Muslims rose over 1,600% from the year 2000 to 2001. But even as the country moved further from the attacks and the Muslim American population in the country grew, discrimination against this community has not waned.
And so where we are now in terms of the intra-party struggle that we're seeing, inter- and intra-party struggle, where you have Congresswoman Bobart calling Congresswoman Omar a terrorist, that now is a result of Trumpian politics.
Anti-Muslim sentiment continued in the 2016 election cycle, during which Islamophobic hate crimes surged again. It is widely believed that the rise in hate to the anti-Muslim rhetoric was linked to the political discourse espoused by the political establishment in the U.S., especially the Republican Party and the people who gathered around former U.S. President Donald Trump, who made Islam and Muslims targets of criticism throughout his presidential campaign and tenure.
It's going to continue to be incredibly divisive from a domestic perspective, and it is going to, I think, drive more and more and more white supremacist, white nationalist policy, whether it be domestic or whether it be foreign. And I also think from a domestic violence perspective, we are going to see more and more examples of individuals taking matters into their own hands, using their own firearms, and attacking fellow citizens.
During the first months of the Trump administration, it was reported that roughly 75% of Muslim American adults said that there's a lot of discrimination against Muslims in the U.S. Shortly into his time in office, Trump signed an executive order that barred immigrants from several Muslim-majority countries. Islam has been seen in the Western world in a negative light, which is fueling the wave of Islamophobic attacks on Muslims.
Simmering tensions over Ukraine threaten to pit the United States and its allies against the Russian Federation. The West has repeatedly accused Russia of preparing for an invasion, as the Russian army has deployed tens of thousands of troops near the border with Ukraine. Moscow insists that it has the right to deploy forces on its own territory as it sees fit, accusing Kiev of pursuing its own buildup near the border. Russia also says it feels threatened by NATO's deepening ties with its southern neighbor, and that Ukraine is becoming increasingly involved in U.S. geopolitical games in the region. So much must be at stake in the ongoing tug of war because neither side seems willing to give an inch as tensions skyrocket between the West and Russia amid warnings that the situation could quickly spiral out of control.
Well, the U.S. has been trying to control and destabilize Eastern Europe, the Balkan region. We saw that after the fall of Yugoslavia with the U.S. and the United Nations sending troops into the region to prop up and maintain pro-capitalist, pro-American leaders.
In an attempt to defuse the standoff, American and Russian diplomats sat down for talks in Stockholm on Thursday on the sidelines of a meeting of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. The short duration of their meeting and the fact that the two opted not to appear together afterwards has given observers an impression that there is no chance of a breakthrough, at least not for now. The two top diplomats are believed to have traded threats during their brief meeting. Both remained very defiant after their talks, an indication of how deep-rooted their differences are. The United States and Russia are making no secret of their mounting tensions, as top diplomats from the two sides are using bellicose language. That leaves little doubt about the gravity of the latest crisis. Blinken told his Russian counterpart that America would take unprecedented high-impact economic measures against the Russians in support of Ukraine. In response, the Russian Foreign Ministry said, quote, ignoring Russia's legitimate concerns, Ukraine's involvement in U.S. geopolitical games amid the deployment of NATO forces near our borders will have the most serious consequences. Ukraine has been the main scene of geopolitical rivalry between the West and Russia for years now. The Russian Federation believes NATO wants to draw Ukraine deeper into its sphere of influence and place missile systems on Russia's borders. Moscow has demanded legally binding security guarantees that that will not happen. Meanwhile, the West accuses Moscow of funding and supporting pro-Russian forces in the Donbas region, something Moscow has denied. The Ukraine equation is very complicated, and it is hard to predict how the situation will evolve. Both Russia and the United States have suggested that Presidents Biden and Putin may need to hold talks on the crisis very soon. But nothing is guaranteed on the ground, even if the two presidents discuss a standoff, because the latest escalation comes a few months after Putin and Biden sat down in Geneva for talks that mainly focused on Ukraine.
Last Thursday, South Africa reported cases diagnosed with a heavily mutated variant of the novel coronavirus, later named Omicron. On Monday, the World Health Organization said the new variant is expected to raise the number of infections worldwide, warning that any spike in cases could have huge consequences.
Omicron's very emergence is another reminder that although many of us might think we're done with COVID-19, it's not done with us. We're living through a cycle of panic and neglect. Hard-won gains could vanish in an instant. Our most immediate task, therefore, is to end this pandemic.
The United Nations health body says more studies need to be run to establish the new strain's feared resistance to vaccines and previous infections.
Well, I think that the scare value, as time goes on, of talking about these new variants of concern falls. Now, they say in markets that you buy the rumor and you sell on the fact. Well, there's quite a few rumors circulating about this virus, but the facts that are known are very little.
Several countries scrambled to ban flights from South Africa and a number of other African countries affected by the new variant, stranding thousands of passengers there. The travel bans have drawn the ire of South Africa, with President Cyril Ramaphosa saying such moves will only cause more damage to his people.
At the same time, we need to resist unjustified as well as unscientific travel restrictions that only serve to further disadvantage developing economies.
Ramaphosa also stressed that developing countries, including those in Africa, need to manufacture their own vaccines. He called on the World Trade Organization to facilitate Africa's access to medical care. On Friday, global markets shed some $2 trillion after reports emerged suggesting that the new Omicron variant might be resistant to the existing vaccines. Although the prices recovered later on Monday, the drop exposed the vulnerability of the global economy, which is still reeling from the pandemic's aftershocks. The announcement of the new strain spread panic similar to when the pandemic first began.
Yes, the markets are riled up badly because all these rumors have started to circulate. But I believe that when people find out the facts of this variant, that the markets will calm down and hopefully it will not be used cynically by those in power to grab more authority.
In an attempt to allay the fears, U.S. President Joe Biden said the new variant is a cause for concern, but not a cause for panic.
We do not yet believe that additional measures will be needed, but so that we are prepared if needed, my team is already working with officials at Pfizer and Moderna and Johnson & Johnson to develop contingency plans for vaccines or boosters if needed.
U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo said on Monday it was too soon to tell if Omicron will have any impact on global supply chains. But according to estimates by American investment bank Goldman Sachs, in case the Omicron variant proves deadlier and more contagious than its predecessor, Delta, the global economic growth will slow to a 2% quarter-on-quarter annual rate, that is, 2.5 percentage points below the bank's current forecast. The bank predicts that the growth in 2022 as a whole would be 4.2% or 0.4 percentage points below its forecast. Yet the new variant has already made its impact and is expected to influence consumer and corporate confidence ahead of the holiday season. That won't be a good sign for what we can expect in the months to come.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Here we go again.
This is Youth Station, guys. Welcome. Choo choo ka choo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm Muzaffar Haider. Choo choo.
I'm going to be checking your tickets, please. Tickets, please.
Yeah, this is the conductor, brother Mahdi Najafi.
All right.
Speaking of whom, I wanted to ask you about toxic people.
The conductor, he is very toxic, comes over, takes his tickets.
I was on a train once.
Make sure you don't jump the train, all right.
I was on a train once in the UK, and
yeah.
There was this weird kid, and the conductor was coming to, you know, he goes along.
Oh, is that the guy who was like, I make more money than you, or something like that?
Oh my God, do you remember that story?
No,
but this is a different story. This is an entirely weirder story. But he's coming along, he's going, tickets, please. And this youth just runs towards me.
You?
Like, oh, yeah, he runs away from the conductor. And I'm alone in the cabin. He just comes and sits opposite me and he starts licking his fingers. Yeah.
Licking his fingers?
He's licking his fingers. He's licking his fingers. Like, and his fingers are like, his hands are wet. And I'm just like, okay. Now, in hindsight, I'm realizing that. And now he's licking his fingers and, like, he keeps on trying to touch me and stuff.
Right.
And then the conductor comes over. And he says, tickets, please. And he pulls out the ticket. And he goes, The world is full of weird people.
All right.
The world, he just pulls out the ticket and then the conductor says, do you think that was funny or something? Anyway, do you know there's some experiences in your life?
Right, so he intentionally
he intentionally licked his fingers. No, but then I asked the guy, like, listen, I don't mean to be rude, but why are you licking your fingers?
Yeah.
And he goes, because they're dry. I think he was high or something, man. I don't know, but this has traumatized me. I just don't get it.
Why? All right.
My point is, I attract weirdos. I have always attracted weirdos. I'll be standing in the street and a guy will come up to me and be like asking me for drugs. And I'll be like, listen, guy, why do you think I have drugs? Is it because I is black? And the guy will be like, oh, no. It was actually a white guy, right? It was like a movie or something, right? So I'm in the street and he just comes up to me and comes with a massive wad of cash. It's really? The middle of the night, right?
Yeah. What were you doing in a place like that in the middle of the night of the first place?
I grew up in a bad neighborhood,
where?
Right?
Yeah.
It's South London, right? And then massive wad of cash. And I was just like, listen, I'm the wrong guy. Walk on. And he just walks away. And he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. He puts this away. And I'm like, oh, man, I could have so easily just taken that money and walked away.
Yeah.
But anyway, my point is, see, this rich. Is another example of how I attract weird people. Now, in one sense, you could look at these weird people as toxic people. They are people who affect you. They infect your life.
Yeah, but these people were people who weren't there voluntarily, right?
These are people who I just happened to bump into, yeah. And then I said bye-bye and never saw them again.
Oh, which is why
those kinds of people were in your life, man?
Yeah. So that was an example for us to get to this point.
Yeah.
Like, there are people who you involuntarily come across.
Yeah.
And there are people who you voluntarily...
You open the doors open to the or you're born into. They might be. You might have a finger-licking cousin.
Oh, yeah.
You might have, like, a druggy uncle. I don't know. Yeah. And if you did, like, God forbid, if one of us has a family member, like, how are you supposed to escape them? We're speaking about toxic people in your life. Toxic people in your life, why do you open the door to such people?
Right, that's another issue, right? Like, family members, you might not be able to escape them easily, or you might have to deal with them, you might have to sort out their problems. That's completely understandable. There are people who might not have these weird traits outright there, right? But they do have these things. For example, when you go out with them and when you come back, you realize that... there was nothing fruitful out of that experience that you had with them. Nothing fruitful, rather everything. Ooh, you...
What do you mean by fruitful?
Like you, especially when I, after I joined the seminary, it has happened for, I don't know if you've met the same people that you used to hang around with before you were at Talabe.
No.
Oh, it's insane. That's what I'm trying to get to. And because... you realize there is nothing there. Like, there's nothing common. And things that they're talking about is absolute vain. And
it's vanity, yeah.
Yeah, and well, the thing is, there is no common channel to communicate with these people. Like, there is no common ground. There is nothing that you can communicate with.
Are you talking about, like, Western students, for example? Like, considering that we...
No, not students. Like, Western people, for example, before you were a student here, you had friends who weren't students. They weren't Muslims. Fair enough. Even Muslims, they might not be practicing Muslims. Yeah. Like, all those people that that circle, that social circle, the people you had around before you were a thing.
You're right.
Right?
But the thing is, I think I figured out in the West, when I was, like, in sixth form, for example, in school, I figured out back then that, hold on a second, I have nothing in common with such people.
Yeah.
And you're right.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think it's a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing more, though, that you just get sick of those kinds of conversations. You're just like, ha ha ha, that's really funny. There's another joke. Oh, fantastic. Oh, right, yeah, you're watching that movie, okay. Oh, there's sports.
Well, yeah.
And
nice
you
shoes.
Just, you feel yourself dying inside, right? So I guess there is some toxicity in such people where, you know, they are not... They're not necessarily misguiding you, but they're not guiding you either.
Yeah, you're
not
growing as
you.
A human being when you're with these people. And, you know, even if they're an uneducated Islamic person, when you're with them, you grow. Not very drastically, but you do grow, right? But there's certain people that... Right, coming to the point. What do we do with this? Do we carry on with these people? Or do we cut off our relationship? Right, if it's... people around us, that's different. But what if they're family, right? And you see that you are being held down by these people. You could have grown. You could have, you know, done plenty of things that you cannot do because these people are around you.
Well, that would be qat'i rahim, right? And that's completely not allowed.
Right, look, we can't just cut our relations off.
But hold on a second. What if they're a drug addict? What if you know that hanging around with this person is going to be detrimental to your faith?
Yeah, but like...
and your children's faith.
Not hanging around with these people does not mean to cut your relation off with these people.
Oh, please explain.
Like, for example, salam. Salam alaikum. In Islam, that is salat rahim. You understand?
Right. So you just still...
Salat rahim is... family ties. Upholding family ties, yes. So even if you say salam alaikum to a person like that, if you... Whatever, he may be a drug addict or whatever, salam alaikum is upholding...
Family ties.
Family ties. Yeah, that's upholding family ties.
Because you're not allowed to cut family ties in Islam.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm saying. So if you do not hang out with these people, it does not mean you're cutting your family ties. It means like you're just not hanging out with... So what you do is you do say salam alaikum to these people, but no extra conversation, no extra hanging out with these people.
That's cutting ties, there are a hadith that says that you know, your life will be shortened, your risk will be... weakened and etc. etc. It's very, very bad to cut ties with family. But then what if you have a very toxic person? I'll give like an extreme example, and this is a real example.
Mm-hmm. You're talking about examples that people have gone quite across the boundaries of Islam within their family.
Yeah,
example.
And you know that person is now going to have a detrimental effect on your family, like in terms of their akhirah. It's actually going to affect their deen. It's going to hurt them emotionally, psychologically.
Look, there's an Islamic law for every transgression.
So let's say somebody like this, a toxic person, is knocking on your door. What do you do?
I open the door.
You open the door?
I open the door. It doesn't mean I let him in, but I do open the door.
Okay, they push past you now.
Hmm? They enter the house without permission.
Yeah?
Excuse me. Yeah, can I help you? So I'm going to go for a break, gather my thoughts, and then go on again. Okay. Right? Let's go for it.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Toxic people in your life. Why do you open the door to such people? Should you open the door to such people? What if they're already in your life, inside your house, inside your family? How do you deal with them then? And now we've come on to the idea of them being in your family. What should you do? It's your uncle.
Right, okay.
He didn't say salam to you. He just walks in, he starts opening up your fridge and eating stuff, and he's switching the channel to some obscene stuff. What are you going to do now?
That's a very twisted
one. We're talking about toxic people here, man. We're not talking about a normal situation, right?
Look, if you see that there are boundaries that you have for yourself and Islamic boundaries, all right, there are two boundaries. There's one boundary that you have for yourself, red lines that you have for yourself, and there are red lines and boundaries that Islam has, right? And, well, everyone tries to align their boundaries with the boundaries of Islam. Fair enough, right? You see that there are no boundaries being crossed, but it's very unpleasant for you. That's completely different. There are many things that are very unpleasant for us, and they might be good for us, as the Quran says.
Swallow the
bitter
pill, man. Yeah,
you have to. But when you see that there are boundaries that you have for yourself that are Islamic and that are going to, you know, Islamic boundaries that you have for yourself, you have to put your foot down. That's where you have to put your foot down, right? And many a times we are afraid that people are going to be offended by what we've got to say to them, But, you know, it's only Allah that we want to be sure that we do not offend. That is it.
Mm.
Allah may be offended when you offend a certain person. Allah may be not offended when you offend a certain person because of the situation that you're in.
Yeah, and this actually applies more to mu'mineen. You're not supposed to harm the mu'mineen's, like, emotion. You shouldn't be insulting the mu'mineen.
Yeah.
But this uncle, he doesn't have the right to turn around and say, I'm a mu'min. Like, you can't do that.
Yeah, so that's our assumption, right? That's a hypothetical situation that we've created. So, yeah, that's where you put your foot down and be like, listen, I actually know an example like this.
Okay.
One of my friends, he was back in school with me, and now he's here in Gombe as a seminary student. Their family was very close to another family, very close. They used to go to each other's house and everything. And there was nothing wrong. But one day, both Muslim, right? My friend's father found out that family, they do not have a very strict code when it comes to drinking. His father went up to them very calmly, in a settled manner. He said, look, please do not come to our house again because you drink. Yeah. And we do not want anything to do with people who drink.
I respect that a lot, right? Alhamdulillah, yeah.
Yeah, he said that. He didn't go create a scene. He said, you know, we do not want this influence to be around our children, right? So they might see each other on the street. They might say salamu alaikum to each other, but no more going to each other's houses.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So, yeah, things are like, for example, in this case, you tell your uncle, look, these are the things that they're wrong. We have to tell our people that we have to be able to take in a critic, right? Yeah, you tell them that these are the things that are wrong with you, and I'm sorry, I cannot allow.
Mu'mineen are supposed to be mirrors for each other.
Yeah, for example,
should be reflecting.
Yeah. So I'm sorry.
And there's a hadith actually of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says that the one who praises you to your face is your enemy. The one who tells you your flaws is your actual friend. And obviously this is behind the scenes. It's not somebody who publicly announces in front of a group of friends and humiliates you and says, look, listen, man, you need to brush your teeth. We are all sick of your breath.
Yeah.
You know, that would be nasty. Somebody who takes you to the side, you know, calmly, he cares about you.
Mm.
These kinds of people are the antithesis. They're the opposite of toxic people. These are the kinds of people that we want in our lives because they will continuously help us to improve, inshallah.
At times we're like, oh, look, these are bad people, but I might help them. You know, I want to make them help them grow. All right, over here we need to be sure that are we steadfast, are we solid in our own situation, that we can guide them or take them up, or are we going to fall down in the process? So, yeah, before doing that, sort out your own priorities.
Yeah. And don't be a toxic person either. From myself and from Brother Matthew, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Pfizer is among the big pharma companies trying to block legislation strengthening whistleblowers' ability to report corporate fraud. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Li Feng, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Pfizer is lobbying to thwart whistleblowers from exposing corporate fraud. Stay tuned for more. Pfizer and other large pharmaceutical corporations are pushing to block legislation that would make it easier for whistleblowers to hold companies liable for corporate fraud. In the midst of a dizzying legislative environment, with much attention focused on the Build Back Better debate, major corporate interests, including Pfizer, are fighting an update to the False Claims Act, a Civil War-era law that rewards whistleblowers for filing anti-fraud lawsuits against contractors on behalf of the government. The law has historically returned $67 billion to the government, with whistleblowers successfully helping uncover wrongdoing by military contractors, banks, and pharmaceutical companies. The law has been particularly thorny for Pfizer. In 2009, Pfizer paid $2.3 billion in criminal and civil fines to settle allegations that the company illegally marketed several drugs for off-label purposes that were specifically not approved by the Food and Drugs Administration. The company instructed its marketing team to advertise Bixtra, which was approved only for arthritis and menstrual cramps for acute and surgical pain issues. The lawsuit brought under the False Claims Act through the actions of six whistleblowers ended in one of the largest healthcare fraud settlements in history. But the law poses far less risk today to companies engaged in criminal behavior. That's because the anti-fraud statute has been severely hampered by a series of federal court decisions that radically expanded the scope of what's known as materiality. In 2016, the Supreme Court ruled in Universal Health Services v. United States ex rel. Escobar that a fraud lawsuit could be dismissed if the government continued to pay the contractor. The court reasoned that if the government continues to pay a company despite fraudulent activity, then the fraud is not material to the contract. That ruling functionally neutered application of the False Claims Act against many companies that are so large that the government cannot abruptly sever payments, especially against large healthcare interests and defense contractors. Recent court decisions, including cases involving Honeywell and Halliburton, show contractors winning dismissal of fraud by simply citing continued government payments. Last year, a federal district court dismissed the False Claims Act case against engineering company AECOM, brought by a whistleblower alleging widespread billing fraud for a $2 billion contract in Afghanistan. AECOM lawyers also cited the government's continued payments to the company. The lawsuit is now under appeal. What's more, the federal government has taken an active role in discouraging cases. In 2018, the Trump administration's Justice Department issued the Grandstone Memo, which encouraged the dismissal of more whistleblower-initiated suits under the False Claims Act. In October, Attorney General Merrick Garland officially rescinded the overly restrictive memo, a move widely seen as designed to promote greater False Claims Act enforcement. The erosion of the statute has brought together a bipartisan push led by Senator Chuck Grassley to update the law to give whistleblowers greater protection against potential industry retaliation and make it more difficult for companies charged with fraud to dismiss cases on procedural grounds. Earlier this year, as he introduced the legislation, Grassley took to the Senate floor to showcase images of scrapped multi-billion Afghanistan war contracts and examples of fraud cases that have escaped accountability because of the judicial constraints placed on the False Claims Act. Thundered the senator, defendants get away with scalping the taxpayers because some government bureaucrats failed to do their job. In many years of investigating the Department of Defense, it has taught me that a Pentagon bureaucrat is rarely motivated to recognize fraud. That's because the money doesn't come out of their pocket, he added. The legislation, the False Claims Amendments Act of 2021, adjusts the materiality standard to include instances in which the government may pay payments despite knowledge of fraud if other reasons exist for continuing the contract. The bill also expands the anti-retaliation protections of the law, which currently only cover current whistleblower employees of a company. The bill seeks to prevent an industry from blacklisting former whistleblowers seeking employment. That push has run into a buzzsaw of corporate opposition, some of it disclosed and some of it shrouded from public view. Pfizer hired Hazen Marshall, a former policy director for Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, to lobby on the issue, along with the law firm Williams and Jensen, a powerhouse that employs an array of former congressional staffers. Pfizer, which has cast itself as a hero in the fight against COVID-19 and trustworthy corporate citizen, did not respond to a request for comment. In an initial test vote, the bill was blocked. In August, Grassley proposed his False Claims Amendment Act as an amendment to the bipartisan infrastructure agreement in the Senate. The bill, however, never reached the floor for a vote because of an objection lodged on behalf of Senate Democrats. In October, the legislation again found a hearing. Senator Tom Cotton attempted to erase most of the bill in a Judiciary Committee meeting. The amendment Cotton proposed sought to strike all substantive lines of the bill except for the first title, which is simply the description of the legislation. During committee debate, Cotton argued that the Supreme Court made the right decision in the Escobar case on the continued payment standard for materiality. The legislation potentially could increase healthcare costs, the senator argued, echoing industry claims that litigation from the False Claims Act would force healthcare interests to raise prices. The American Hospital Association reportedly lobbied to delay a vote, but the bill eventually passed 15-7 out of the Senate Judiciary Committee with the support of Grassley and his main co-sponsor, Senator Patrick Lee. This is a very concerted lobbying effort that really took our supporters on Capitol Hill by surprise, said Stephen Kahn, a whistleblower attorney with the law firm Kahn and Colapino. Many of the companies engaged in the lobbying fight have chosen to conceal their efforts through undisclosed third-party groups such as the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, which has made the Grassley bill one of its primary targets for defeat. The chamber does not disclose its membership for which corporations direct its advocacy, but previous reporting suggests companies such as Halliburton, Lockheed Martin, and J.P. Morgan Chase, among others, have faced False Claims Act violations in the past. Other trade groups, including the American Hospital Association, the Healthcare Leadership Council, the Pharmaceutical Research and Manufacturers of America, and the American Bankers Association, have lobbied against the bill without disclosing the companies directing their actions. The known corporate interests lobbying on the Grassley bill include Pfizer, Amgen, AstraZeneca, Merck, and Genentech. These companies listed the legislation on lobbying disclosures. All five have paid nine-figure settlements over healthcare fraud brought to light through False Claims Act. Drug companies are notorious for paying kickbacks, giving benefits in exchange for a competitive advantage. Drug companies and healthcare firms are about 80% of the False Claims Act recoveries for a reason, said Kahn. In the case of Pfizer's record settlement, whistleblowers charged that the company promoted Bextra for uses that were not approved by the FDA, placing patients at risk for heart attack and a stroke. The company allegedly paid doctors kickbacks for off-label uses. The False Claims Act, like other quietem laws, awards whistleblowers a portion of the money the government recovers from lawsuits. John Kopchinski, one of Pfizer's whistleblowers following the settlement, said, "The whole culture of Pfizer